Our scripture today is Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through verse 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy upon him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." My sermon is titled today, "The Most Important Question on Earth." And that question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I realized after giving the sermon this title that in my striving for accuracy on this, in all sermons, that maybe I was a little too dogmatic in this title. Maybe this question is not the most important question. Maybe it's one of the 3 or 4 most important questions in life. Certainly, this is an important question. Jesus, in Luke 9:20, "What or who do you say that I am?" Certainly, the question the Philippian jailer asked Paul is important. What must I do to be saved? And then there's this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Ask of Jesus twice by this scribe or religious lawyer. And then later in Luke 18:18, asked by the rich young ruler. All of these questions, who do you say that I am? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? All of these are questions of the first rank. We will look at our text today from 4 different divisions. We will ask, who asked the question? We will look at the subject, why was the question asked? We will look, thirdly, at how Jesus answered the question. And fourthly, we will ask, what was the question? For in the course of the story, the question almost gets lost. First, who asked the question? The older translations say that a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him. And the newer translation says that an expert in the law asked him. And both translations are right. In the day in which Jesus lived, the expert in the law was the lawyer, because society in Israel was founded upon the Torah, not the Constitution, and it required experts in the Torah, the law, the first 5 books of Moses, to be able to discern how to apply the immutable, unchanging Word of God to the changing circumstances of life. So here was a person, a man, who came to Jesus, who was skilled in his field, an expert in the law, part of that noble profession which had been vaulted to prominence through the rise of Ezra 4.5 centuries before, and which had performed a most noble service in Israel in preserving the written word of God. By the time of Jesus, however, the scribes, like the Pharisees, had gotten stuck upon the minutiae of the externalities of the law rather than the heart of the law, which the law itself was concerned most with. To give you a little flavor for the issues that a scribe might wrestle with, I would simply point to an illustration within modern Judaism, because all of modern Judaism really is attempting to take the Torah, the law, and apply it to today. And there are different divisions or schools of thought within Judaism that have different ways of doing this. But from the earliest days of oral interpretation to the Talmud to the law, the Halakha, which is applied to everyday circumstances, we find an attempt to make the unchanging Word of God adaptable or adapted to current needs. I get the Jerusalem Post, which comes to me on a weekly basis, and the favorite place that I have in the Jerusalem Post is a little column that is called Torah Today. It's written by a professor of Jewish thought and literature from Ben-Gurion University in the Negev, a man by the name of Dr. Pinchas Pelley. And he does a little thing each week on a different segment of the Old Testament and talks about how the rabbis through the ages have understood it and then applies it to today. A passage recently that he was dealing with, and I don't have any excuse for throwing this in because it doesn't relate to my message, so I had to find some way to shoehorn it in. But he's talking about Job, and he says, Job, a biblical hero facing disaster and death, says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Pelley asked the question, is this really what it's all about? When the Lord gives, we say, blessed be his name. And when he takes away, we say, blessed be his name. But all of us who have had the experience of the Lord taking away know it's not as easy to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, when he's taken away, as it is to say it when he is given. So the modern scribe, Pelley, says, is this really all there is to it? Is man capable of blessing God equally for the giving and the taking? My great teacher, and that's a part of scribal thinking, my great teacher, Yehuda ben Shemuel, a true Job in Israel, offered the following reading of the verse in Job. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord for the years in between the giving and the taking away. Oh, I like that. That puts it all together. Life takes on a different meaning as a blessed gift when viewed from this vantage point. Well, see, when a scribe gets done with the law and gives you a good steak to sink beneath your teeth, it satisfies. Blessed be the name of the Lord for the years in between the giving and the taking away. This man who stands before Jesus is such a scribe. If you didn't know it by anything else, you'd know it by what he's wearing. He's wearing the robes of his office, colorful robes. He has meticulously placed in the center of his forehead a black calfskin leather box, as well as having it on his wrist. And inside that box, which was called a phylactery, were four small scrolls containing key segments of the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Exodus chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 11, and Leviticus 19 verse 18. These were written there. Deuteronomy 6, in the heart of the law, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." That was in the box on his head. And any time you see an Orthodox Jew today at the time of prayer, you'll see the same thing. The phylactery is put on at the time of prayer on the head and on the wrist. And in there is the Shema, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This then is the man who stood up to question Jesus. And the question arises, did he want an answer or did he want an argument? Which brings us to our second consideration, why he asked the question. And the text of Luke makes it clear that he asked the question not because he wanted the answer, but because he wanted the argument. He stood up to test Jesus. Now, many times our English language does not have the flavor of synonyms that another language has. For example, the English word love, we all know in the Greek New Testament, it has three different words that can be used. And the same way with the word test, there's more than one word for test. And the word that's used here is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 4:12 by Jesus when he is resisting Satan's temptation of jumping off the pinnacle of a temple, and Jesus says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." It's used then here in Luke chapter 10, and it's used in 1 Corinthians 10:9 of the children of Israel. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. All three times that word test is used, it is used by people who really don't believe in God and are simply wanting to defeat God's purposes or put God to the test to prove that He's God when God never has to prove He is God. Cannot put the Lord your God to the test. The scribe, in fact, had known the answer to his question since his earliest days in yeshiva school. Before practically he learned the Hebrew alphabet, he had learned the center of the law. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And any schoolboy could answer that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's all wrapped up in the law. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's fundamental. This scribe, though, thought Jesus, and perhaps he was hoping Jesus would answer differently so that he could engage him in an argument. Maybe the scribe had heard about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus had said up in Jerusalem to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Maybe he had heard Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father except through me. And he was ready to engage him in dialogue about the merit of the law and about the merit of the sacrificial system and the need for the priesthood and all the institutions within Judaism. He was ready for debate. So this brings us to the third point. How did Jesus answer his question? And he does three things in answering it. The first thing that he does is he asks for the man's own opinion. You've asked me the question, what's written in your law? How do you read it? Now that, by the way, is an excellent debating device. Somebody throws something at you and you throw back a question. Well, what do you think about that? I found that it's a very helpful crutch when I'm asked questions that I don't know the answers to. There are a lot of questions I don't know the answers to. Theological questions, biblical questions. I'm so glad Dr. Walter Martin is teaching here. When I don't know a biblical answer, I just say, well, go ask Dr. Martin. The Bible answer man. You know, I'm glad Walter's here to do it. And sometimes when I get caught with a personal problem that I don't have the answer to, I find myself almost instinctively resting my chin on my hand and saying very seriously and pastorally, what do you think about that? Of course, that doesn't help anybody. Or maybe sometimes it does. But Jesus didn't do that because he didn't know the answer. He was just putting the ball back in the court of the man who asked it. Sort of like if you think of a debate as a tennis match, he's just lobbed it back in his court. And when the man says the fundamental yeshiva school answer that every little kid would know, Jesus says, oh, good boy. Profound. You've got the thing every six-year-old knows. Good for you. You made the right answer. And the scribe, you know, is feeling kind of like, I've gotten the best. Somehow he got the best of me. Jesus says to him, do this and you will live. What's Jesus saying? If that's what the law is all about. If you can do it, you'll live. And if you can love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and all the ramifications of that, and if you can love your neighbor as yourself, and the whole Old Testament code of morality and ethics flows off those two fundamental points, everything that governs all of human life in any century flows off those two essential principles. Jesus is saying, if you can do it, if you can keep it, you've got eternal life, go your way. Go do it and live. The scribe had come to trap Jesus and instead had wound up being trapped. So the text tells us that he sought to justify himself. I don't know how many times I've read that text and the word justify has immediately taken me into the book of Romans. And I said, oh, he's now trying to get salvation, trying to justify himself. No, that's not what it means here. It means that the crowd is listening and saying, wouldn't that guy who knows everything ask Jesus, why did he ask him such an elemental, stupid question? Everybody knows the answer to that. Even Jesus knew the answer to that, you know? And so he is seeking to justify himself. He's seeking to save face. So he follows up, well, then who is my neighbor? That's a debatable point. What do you say, Jesus? He knows that Jesus has been eating with sinners and tax collectors and sending the disciples out to Gentiles and places like that. So who is my neighbor? I'll get an argument on this one. And Jesus, instead of answering him with an argument, answers him with an immortal story. The story of the Good Samaritan, which is so familiar to us, we Oh, I always shudder when I take a familiar text because it is so familiar, maybe we just already know it. But I'm sure you have found the same thing, that the Word of God is inexhaustible. I've been on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Been on it many times. Was on it again a number of times this past summer. Hey, it's still not a safe road. You leave Jerusalem, you drop off into the Judean wilderness. You're going 3,400 feet down in 20 miles. Several years ago, we were in a Cherut, which is a 7-seater Mercedes taxi, and that's all they have over there is Mercedes taxis. Can't get any Chevys or anything. And we were on the road driving up the mountain, and an Israeli troop truck came along and passed us and forced us off the road. I thought he was going to kill us. It's still a dangerous road. And here is a man going down. Jesus doesn't identify the nationality of the man, the name of the man, the circumstances of life, the age of the man. Just a man. And really, he's any man. He is any man or any woman mugged by life. And maybe we could say he deserved to be there, because anybody stupid enough to go down that road alone deserves to get mugged. And that's what we often say to people when they wind up in a ditch. Well, if they hadn't been so stupid, they'd have never been there in the first place. I told you so. Now, the only problem with that point of view is it doesn't help the guy lying there. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe it happens for whatever reason. But that man meets the people in life that you and I meet when we are mugged by life. There are three kinds of people in life. There are the robbers, and their attitude of life is, what's yours is mine if I can get it. I live for me. And if you've got something I want, I'll get it from you, and I'll use you just so long as you create in me enjoyment of whatever kind. And when I'm through with you, I'll throw you away too. And there are a lot of people living in that kind of narcissism today. People are disposable. What's yours is mine if I can get it. And then there are people like the priests and the Levite. Their attitude of life is, what's mine is mine, and you can't have it. To quote the song that was popular when I was a teenager, two different worlds we live in, two different worlds. And people from my world don't cross into that world. The priest and the Levite came along and saw the man half dead. They didn't know if he was alive or dead, but they had to be cautious because he might be dead. And as priests, and the priest was the priest and the Levite was what we might call the assistant priest, they were instructed by the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 and verses 11 and 12, that they were not to touch the dead, because if they touched the dead, they were contaminated and ceremonially defiled and unable to engage in the acts of a priest to worship God and lead other people in worship. And they were probably on their way to Jerusalem, because in those days, priests were divided into 24 different groups, and each group served the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem once a week, two times a year. They served for a whole week, went home, came back later in the year, served another week. And if they touched a dead person, they were defiled for 7 days and couldn't therefore do what they were supposed to be doing in the temple. So they don't know whether the guy's breathing or not, but they just know they better not come near. So they pull away from him and walk to the other side of the road. And we look at that. Now the scribe in me looks at that and say, why in the world did God ever tell priests not to touch the dead? It's very easy to understand when you realize that when he gave that law, Israel had just come up out of Egypt, and Egypt was a society whose religion centered on death. The pyramids are a testimony to the fact that the vocation of a person's life was to prepare for death, and priests, the priesthood of Egypt, the heathen priesthood, was designed to minister to the dead. And the Lord says, not among my people. The focus is not going to be on death. The focus is going to be on life. And I'm not going to allow you to have elaborate funerals attended by priests and long periods of mourning and statues and monuments. You priests are going to minister to the living. And so that's why the prohibition. Now what is happening here that day is the priest and Levite go by, and Jesus, he knows what he's doing in this story. He's engaging people in a moral and theological and ethical question. There are two things that appear to be contradictory. There is the ceremonial law, which is saying don't touch the dead, and there is the moral law that says love your neighbor, and maybe the man isn't dead and you ought to help him. When those two laws are in conflict, which one do you go with? See, all of our tough decisions come when two laws are in conflict, and we don't know which one at this moment is the one God's calling us to. Classic example of that is the ethical question of World War II. That if you were living in Germany and you were hiding some Jews in the attic and the Nazis appeared at the door and says, are you hiding any Jews? Do you say yes? and thereby not break the commandment, thou shalt not lie. But if you said yes, you would break the commandment, you shall not kill. So which commandment do you break? You shall not lie or you shall not kill. Because if you told the truth, you know you would forfeit their lives. So which would you choose? I'm not going to tell you which one I would choose. Because we didn't come today to talk about that. But two things in competition. Now, the ceremonial law, don't touch the dead, is in conflict with the moral law. Love your neighbors yourself. And the scribes and the Pharisees, their position was plain. The ceremonial law comes first. And Jesus' position was also plain. The moral law comes first. And it is superior to the ceremonial law. In fact, Jesus is saying in his ministry, God is doing away with the ceremonial law, is ending the priesthood, is ending the sacrificial system, because he, the great high priest, and he, the sacrifice, once and for all is being offered, and all the ceremony of the past is done with, and God's law goes straight to the heart and touches upon our direct relationship with him and with our neighbor. So Jesus' stand is clear. It's on the internal rather than the external application of the law. And his answer had to set a few teeth on edge. The Samaritan, his attitude is the third attitude of life, what is mine is yours if you need it. And he models forever the six attributes of a person who cares. And if you want to be a caring person, these six attributes of the Good Samaritan will help. He had X-ray vision. He saw the need. Lots of need a non-caring person never sees. It remains a statistic. But he cared in that he saw. He became emotionally involved. He had compassion upon him. The plight of someone else went right into his feelings and into his heart. Third, he risked. It is a risk to be a good Samaritan. There have been people who have been killed trying to be good Samaritans. There's a danger for the Good Samaritan himself, because maybe the robbers are still around. Maybe they'll get him. He's by himself too. There's a risk if he helps. There's always a risk if we help. We risk our time. We risk our convenience. We risk our money. We risk. Fourth, there's practical action in the person who cares. The Good Samaritan poured in wine, an antiseptic, an oil, a healing balm, and he placed him on his donkey. And fifth, he focused upon the person. The text says he took care of him. He just didn't minister to the needs, he ministered to the person. And sixth, he cared for post-emergency follow-up. He gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper to keep him. And by the way, he had good credit, because the innkeeper is willing to keep him on the basis that if he spends more than that, when the man comes back, he will pay him. That, by the way, would not have been lost on Jesus' listeners who were rabbis in good standing, that here was a Samaritan who had good credit. Are you interested in knowing how much the hotel bill was? I sort of interested. I know what hotel rates are running in Jerusalem today, but we know from history kind of what the hotel bill was. There was a traveler in 150 B.C. by the name of Pliny, who was traveling in Italy, who paid 1/16 of a denarii for room and board. And that appeared to be a standard rate. And since there wasn't any inflation in those centuries or decades, it's probable that 1 denarii gave this man about 1 month's lodging at the inn by the side of the road. Thought you'd be interested in knowing that. It's not exciting, is it? Where is the need? And is there so much need around us that we are pulverized into doing nothing? I think probably living in our culture, it's difficult for us to be a good Samaritan because the need about us is so overwhelming. It's difficult to know at times where to even plug in. And we have to be careful lest we give up hope and don't plug into anything because there's simply too much to do. A recent example where many of you have been involved of really reaching out to people that are wounded by the side of the road has been our attempt this summer to have the first ever Christian camp for kids that are abused. Probably the first Christian camp ever even in the nation, so far as we can tell. We called it the Royal Family Kids Camp. We had 37 kids in that camp for a week. Now, in actual fact, there are 11,549 mandated cases of child abuse reported in Orange County in last year. We had 37 out of 11,549. Out of those 11,549, 58% are kids under the age of 5 and 38% are under the age of 2. There was a 9% increase in child abuse last year compared to the previous year. A 47% increase in child abuse last year over the year before, and a 9% decrease in foster parents' applications to take children in. Mandated cases of child abuse are reports that must be turned in by responsible adults, teachers, counselors, even pastors. I'm allowed to keep everything confidential you tell me as a pastor. I can go take a witness stand in a court of law and refuse to divulge information on the grounds of pastoral confidentiality. But one area of the state of California forbids me to do that. If you come in and say, I have abused my child and God's dealing with me about that, and I have physically abused them or sexually abused them, I am required to turn you in to protect the child and to protect you. Mandated report cases. Our people that work with these 37 kids came back, I would say, greatly exhilarated and greatly burdened. Exhilarated at the opportunity and burdened at the challenge. And I know Wayne and our others came back, and they were saying, out of the great need, we only had 37 and we only had them 1 week out of 52. What could we ever do with so few and so little time? And I really believe it was the Lord that brought across my desk this story that I believe has been an encouragement and will be an encouragement to all of us. It's a story about an old man who was walking along the beach at dawn, and he noticed a young man ahead of him picking up starfish and flinging them back into the ocean and the surf. The old man caught up with the youth, and he said to him, "What are you doing?" The young man's answer was that the starfish were stranded and would die if left in the morning sun. They needed to be returned to the ocean. The old man said, "But this beach goes on for miles, and there are millions of starfish. How can your effort make any difference?" The young man picked up a starfish and held it in his hand, and with a flick of his wrist, he tossed it into the ocean. And he said these immortal words, "It makes a difference to this one." What can you do that will make any difference? It makes a difference to this one. I have been a pastor of this church for almost 15 years. The only church I have ever pastored, and the Lord willing, as far as I'm concerned, the only church I will ever pastor. I'm sort of in love with you all. Some of you, anyway. I have watched trends and fads come and go in these last 15 years. In fact, all my life I've spent in church, I've seen more fads come and go than some people remember. And I found that every time a fad comes along, it has a great element of truth to it, and probably is such a rage and a hit in the body of Christ because it's been an emphasis that's been neglected. And ultimately, though, the body must come back to balance if it's to be healthy. I'm going to say a couple things here for a moment that may get misunderstood. Just let me put them in context. I see a great desire in the body of Christ today to center on worship. I think that's fabulous. I think that's of God. I think it's of the Holy Spirit. But I think along with that good and proper desire to focus on worship, there's also a danger. A danger to so center on balance that we go to that side of the boat and the boat tips over. The balance to worship is work. And if our goal is to simply come and worship and to feel good and to sing a song over enough times until we're in a semi-catatonic state, and we call that spiritual elevation, and we say, "Well, I was at worship and I got so strong in worship my body aura could throw 20 feet." And if all we do is worship and walk away and say that's it, it's all in worship, we have left something vital out of the picture. Worship empowers us for work. If we try to be all work and no worship, we're going to burn out in Christian service, because we need the elevating power of being impressed with the magnitude and the glory and the peace of God. That's what worship does to us. It gets us in tune. I need to be in tune. Worship tunes me to God. But if all I do is worship and I become unavailable to the work of the Lord and I simply want to feel good and judge my service to God on the basis of whether or not I've been to service and feel good, there is something more important than me feeling good. I want, first of all, God to feel good, and I want somebody else to feel good because I've been in this world. I must work the works of Him that has sent me while it is yet day. And my balance in Christian life must come as I center upon Him and center also upon His work, worship and work. The Samaritan is one who gives himself to the work of the Lord. But we've almost lost sight of the question. What was the question? George Buttrick, the commentator of an earlier generation, says, "Our text begins in a theological controversy and ends in a description of first aid at a roadside. It arises in a question of eternal life and works out to a payment for room and board at a hotel." It's kind of where this story goes. The question centered upon what must I do? And Jesus put it to the scribe using the parameters the scribe had decided upon. Jesus says, if you're going to ask the question that way, then here's the answer. If it's what you do, then this is what you must do. Keep the law completely. Love God, love your neighbor, keep it completely, and you'll have eternal life. But the real answer to Jesus' question is found in John 3:16, or the real answer to the man's question is found in John 3:16, when Jesus is allowed to shape the question. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes," not does, but whoever believes on Him, it's a relationship, not a work, "who believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want eternal life. And by the way, I want the quantity of life, but I also want quality. I will not be satisfied with eternal life if it's on the quality that I live it. Because I live it a good quality, but I have a lot of frustrations. I don't want any of those eternally. Okay? We're going to get all those out of the road. We'll have eternal life. Let me tell you in closing how the early church fathers understood this story. They were great at looking at the scripture what we call allegorically, trying to find in every nook and cranny some meaning in the text. And often their interpretations were highly subjective, and therefore that method of interpreting scripture is not used today because it is so extremely subjective. But in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, many of the great leading fathers of the church, the theologians and pastors, the great cities, pastors in great cities, used this understanding of the text. There was a man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is the city of God. Jericho is the city of man. And the man is Adam. And man, on his way from God's city to man's city, fell mortally wounded by the robbers, Satan and his henchmen, who wounded him and robbed him of life by the side of the road so that he was half dead. He was no longer fully alive to God, nor was he completely out of existence. He's lying on the side of the road, and the man is not only Adam, it's every man, every woman who is wounded by the side of the road and unable to live fully, half dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. And the priest and Levite come by, religion comes by, the law comes by, the prophets come by, and all they can do is pass by, unable to help. They are unable to help. Religion is unable to save. So that finally Jesus Himself, the Good Samaritan, comes. And Jesus is either going from the city of God to the city of man, His incarnation. He's coming from God to us and meets us going that direction. Or He is going from the city of man back up, ascending to the city of God, and is getting ready to take us with Him. Whichever way He is going, He meets us at the side of the road. And He comes to us and pours in His presence, His oil and His wine, sits us on a beast of burden, His cross, and carries us to the inn where He provides for our complete recovery. And the last point which the church fathers made was that the innkeeper is the church. Because when Jesus saves the man or the woman by the side of the road, He brings him his wholeness and He provides everything that the man needs to get well. But He knows that the man takes time to become whole and recover, so He entrusts the man He saved and the woman He saved to the care of His church. I've never found a better description of the purpose of the church than that little story. It is the church's mission to receive those Jesus has rescued at the roadside of life, to nurture and care and to provide for until he comes back. Who do you identify most with in this story? Think about that for a moment. And what questions really matter to you? Father, we thank you for these moments in your word. Some of us today identify most with the person that is wounded. For we are here and we have been wounded and we are half dead and half alive. And we need your presence, Lord, to come to us today and to help us. Maybe some of us identify with people who know there's a problem but don't do anything about it. People who are hung up on talk. And maybe that's what you've been saying to us today, Lord. Maybe you've been telling us you've talked long enough. Now it's time to do something. And Lord, we all want to identify with you. We want to take time to care, to love. And we take time, Lord, to thank you that you have not told us, go do this and live. But through grace, we have been told to live and then do this. For if we have to do something in order to live, we'll never be perfect. But you've set us free to live and then go do your works. We pray, Lord, for this church. All of us here today love this body and the work which you've given us to do in this community. Help us to be a good inn, Lord. A good inn by the side of the road. Help this church to be a family that is known for its care and its love. Its love for everybody, including the lost, the least, the lonely, the last, the hurting, the neglected, the abused. Help us, Lord, to be a kind of a people, a kind of a place in which people recover, get back on their feet, and serve you with all their heart until you come. And thank you for leaving your church, the Holy Spirit, the written word, the power of the gospel, which is sufficient to take care of every man and woman who comes and who needs the recovery of your presence. Help us all, Lord, to love you, to love our neighbor, to be worshipers, and to be workers. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.